Welcome to Sunday School on a kind of drizzly day out there. As you can see behind me, we're going to be continuing our study in the church, and in particular, today we want to look at some distinctions between the church, the body of Christ, and Israel. But before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word together, to meditate, to see what your Word has to say on this important subject. Help us, Lord, to take your Word at face value. Father, help us to believe it, and Lord, to live our lives accordingly. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you were just to open the Bible and start reading it and taking the words at face value, what we're going to be looking at this week and maybe next might seem like making much ado out of nothing. And you would say to yourself, well, of course, Israel is not the same as the church. And that is the view of the dispensationalist. Of course, there's a distinction. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a notable classic dispensationalist, wrote that classic dispensationalism has always insisted on a consistent distinction between Israel and the church, which in turn actually came from a consistent usage of the literal or plain hermeneutic. And that's kind of what we've been saying all along in this study, that if you take the word at face value, a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible, it will lead you to seeing the obvious in the scripture that Israel and the church are not the same. It should be self-evident if we just accept the Bible, the terms of the Bible as written. But it's not so self-evident to very many well-trained theologians, at least those who feel the pressure of causing or forcing the church to fit their theology. And what their theology forces them to see is that there is just one people of God all throughout time. There's only been just one people of God. And they see that the different programs are all different aspects of that one people of God, and that there really aren't distinct programs for distinct people groups. And that's where we would differ from them. And so keeping this distinction clear between Israel and the church is a major distinction. Perhaps the major distinction between classic dispensationalism and covenant theology or Reformed theology. Now, let's go way back to the 1500s. Probably none of us remember that, but maybe you remember reading about it in history books, the old confessions of faith in the Reformed churches, especially up in Scotland. That was a location where many covenant theologians were spreading very rapidly, this kind of thinking. And in the first Scottish confession, written in 1560, it boldly declared that Adam was the first member of the church. He was the first member of the church. And let me just quote that. And it says Kirk in the confession. It's an old English word for church. He says, "We must constantly believe that God preserved, instructed, multiplied, decored, and from death called to life in his Kirk or church in all ages from Adam to the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." So that was the common view of many reformers, that the church has always existed in every age from Adam until the present. Now, not all Reformed theologians begin the church with Adam. Some begin it with Abraham, others with David or elsewhere in the scriptures, but they all begin it centuries before Pentecost. Now, Charles Ryrie noted that the covenant theologian denies the distinctiveness of the church in the present age. And he said, the Reformed viewpoint is based upon his premise that God's program for the world is the salvation of individuals. Therefore, the saved people of God in all ages are called the church. Now, notice what it's based on. It's based on a view that God's overriding program in all that he does is saving souls. And we would differ strongly with the Reformed men on that point. That's part of his program. The overarching goal of God in every age is not simply the salvation of men, but rather his glory. And the salvation of souls is one way of many to achieve that glory. It's one of many ways in which God is glorified. Now, there are all kinds of, just like there are different shades of within dispensationalism, we have classical dispensationalism, there is progressive dispensationalism, hyper-dispensationalism. There are different views within the group. And the same is true in Reformed theology. But they all unite, Reformers all unite on this point, that there is no essential distinction between Israel and the church. They are both the people of God because they're saved, because of regeneration. And we're going to look at some of the distinctions in a minute, but I'd just like to quote a few theologians just so you know that this is what they're saying. This is not some radical fringe spokesman that I'm cherry picking. Louis Burkhoff is a very respected Reformed theologian, and many of the present day contemporary Reformed theologians quote from him favorably. And he said, after the Exodus, the people of Israel were not only organized into one nation, but were constituted the church of God. At the same time, the whole nation constituted the church. And so the church was limited to one nation of Israel. The New Testament church is essentially one with the church of the Old Testament dispensation. So here he's saying that Israel was God's people in the Old Testament, and they were the church. And what happened at Pentecost was an expansion of the Old Testament church to include Gentiles. And that's a common view. Charles Hodges, also another very respected Reformed theologian, said the church under the new dispensational is identical with that under the old. It's not a new church, but one and the same. So these are older men. Now, a more contemporary man, he's still living, I guess that makes him very contemporary, John Gerstner, who is very, I would say, vicious in the way he attacks dispensationalism. Just, he's not always kind about it. But he wrote, from the earliest period of Christian theology onward, the essential continuity of Israel in the church has been maintained. So Israel and the church, that he's saying that there has always been that continuity, no division. And so it's very clear that this is their view, and they are bent on, they say that we are blurring, they blur distinctions between Israel and the church. And it's so obvious to us that they're different. As you read through the scriptures, Israel is so very different from the church. And so it's kind of an odd thing that we are here today to try to prove something that ought to be self-evident. And something that my guess is that all the kids up in Sunday school would be able to give us a quick answer to. No, of course they're not the same. And there's nothing more germane to dispensationalism than making this distinction. In fact, Charles Ryrie, in his kind of a flagship, or it's probably the most important book in our lifetime on dispensationalism, called Dispensationalism by Charles Ryrie. He calls this distinction between Israel and the church, he refers to it as the sine qua non, which means without which you don't have. In other words, if you don't make this distinction, then you are not a dispensationalist. Clarence Bates, another Reformed theologian, wrote, It is dispensationalist's rigid insistence on a distinct cleavage between Israel and the church, and its later belief in an unconditional fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that sets it off from the historic faith of the church. This is a common accusation against dispensationalism, that we are not teaching the same thing that the historic church teaches. And they're correct on that. We do not teach what in their mind, the historic church is the Reformed church. That's what the Reformers have been teaching since the 1500s, and these dispensationalists don't agree with the historic church. And they're true. We don't on these points. Now, there are a lot of points where we do agree. But on this issue in particular, the distinction between Israel and the church, there is a clear difference of views here. And I would say that our view is actually much more consistent with the historic view of the church. If you go back to the apostles in the New Testament times, oftentimes our Reformed friends base doctrine on a theology, and they are very quick to quote their Reformed theologians as the end of the argument. Now, we're quoting them here just so that you know what they're actually saying. We're not basing our arguments on what they say, but we would base it on what the scriptures say, and that's what we're going to do in a minute. And so the Apostle Paul would certainly disagree that the historical church believed that Israel and the church were the same. Read his writings. His writings were the foundation of the historical church. That's what the New Testament church believed in those early apostolic days, when they got the message directly from the apostles themselves. And to blur the meaning, or to blur the distinction between Israel and the church, and it's really blurring the distinction between the church and Jewish laws and Jewish covenants and Jewish programs. And those who fail to distinguish or to make this distinction inevitably put the Christian under some kind or some degree of a legal system, and not of salvation. That happened in the Galatian churches. They tried to put the believer under the yoke of Jewish law, even for salvation. But today, in Reformed theology, it's more sanctification, that sanctification comes about through self-discipline, rather than every other aspect of salvation, which is by grace through faith. So, let's look now at some of the distinctions between Israel and the church. And the first has to do with the birth. The birth of Israel. Now, in Israel, the nation was formed by natural birth, by being born physically as the seed of Abraham. So the Israelites are the physical seed of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. And the nation of Israel included regenerated and unregenerated people right from the beginning in Israel. You could be a member of Israel, a member of the nation, a member of the people of God. You could be a member of the elect nation. These are terms that describe Israel. You could be a member of that and be unsaved. But the church, on the other hand, is very different. The church is formed not by being born physically. It's formed through a spiritual birth. And the church consists of Jews and Gentiles. It consists of Gentiles who are the spiritual seed of Abraham, but not the physical seed. That would be most of us. But it also consists of Jews who are the physical seed of Abraham and who are also the spiritual seed. And so that's a distinction between Israel and the church. Unlike Israel, the church consists of only those who are born again. To be a member of the church, now I don't mean any local body, but to be a member of the church, the body of Christ, you have to be born again. And there's no other way of entering into the body of Christ. And so it really doesn't matter what physical line you were born through. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. If you are born again, then you are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And therefore, you are a member of the body of Christ. It was very different with the nation of Israel. It had saved and unsaved mingled together. And for that reason, it's very common to see some of the types in the Old Testament of Israel being twisted to mean something that they never were intended to mean. When Israel was taken out of bondage in Egypt, and they entered into the wilderness and were complaining and murmuring, the illustration is, the type is, of a saved people. This was their physical redemption through the blood of a lamb, a physical earthly lamb, was an illustration of a spiritual truth. It's an illustration of our spiritual redemption from sin. And after they were redeemed, they left Egypt, and some of them complained. But some people stumble on interpreting the typology because they fail to see that in Israel there were both saved and unsaved people. So they're an illustration of a saved people, even though in that body there were some unsaved people, and it came out pretty clear in the wilderness that they were complaining and murmuring all the way along. But here is a main distinction between Israel and the church. And don't ever let anybody try to fool you otherwise. In Israel, there were believers and unbelievers. In the body of Christ, the church, there are only genuinely born-again people. And that's a major distinction. Another distinction is, who is the head? In Israel, according to many, that Israel was considered, many of them consider Abraham to be the head of the nation. He was their spiritual head. He was their George Washington. He was their leader. He was their spiritual advisor, so to speak. Others might see Moses as the head of Israel. Abraham was looked to as their father, the head of the nation. And, well, let's look at an example of that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. In verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. And so here we see that Abraham was considered the head of the Jewish nation. Now, some might say, okay, well, the nation didn't really begin until Moses and Mount Sinai when they had their laws. And, okay, granted, if others want to see Moses as the head of the country, that's fine. But no Jew ever would tell you that Jesus Christ was the head of the Jewish nation or the Jewish state. So that's a clear distinction. In Israel, it was Abraham, some say Moses, but in the church, it's very clear in Colossians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 1, and let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So, in the church, Jesus Christ is the head. In Israel, Abraham, some would say Moses, is the head. A clear distinction. In the church, we wouldn't say Abraham is the head of the body. Nobody says that. Nobody believes that. That's not what the scriptures say. And in Israel, no Jew would ever say Jesus Christ is our head until when? Until the kingdom, when he is the king of Israel. He's the king of all kings. So here's another very clear and obvious distinction between Israel and the church. And here is yet another one. Citizenship. Israel's citizenship is earthly. And turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. Kind of struggling to see with these are my old, I lost my upgraded glasses. These, they look the same, but they're not as clear. So verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And he's not talking about an illustration of land or a type of land or a figure of speech when he describes the land, because he tells us exactly what the land is. From the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he tells the people that were in the land. And so when God gave covenants to Israel, his earthly people, they were citizens of that particular land. Israel was a nation, and they had their own land. And when someone was born into that lineage, when someone was born in Israel, they were a citizen of that nation. It should be so obvious. But the church is different. In the church, Christians are members of the body of Christ, not just members of a local assembly. They can, sometimes people can say they're saved and say all the right things and God knows their heart. Not everybody that is a member of a local body of Christ, a local church, is necessarily born again. But those that are members of the real church, the universal body of Christ, every one of them are saved. And Christians are citizens of heaven. And so every genuinely born-again Christian is a citizen of this earth, not necessarily of the nation of Israel, but of some nation. And I suppose there are a few that have no, the man without a nation, there might be a few of them. But for the most part, we all are citizens of some country on earth. But more importantly, we're citizens of heaven. And that's what Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3. And that's our real country. So Israel was God's earthly people. They had an earthly nation with an earthly land. And the church is God's heavenly people. We have a heavenly citizenship. And so with respect to citizenship, there is an obvious distinction between the two. And now think of the blessings. The blessings of Israel as a nation, God promised them riches and physical blessings. He promised them no diseases, no pandemics. Those were the diseases of the Gentiles, God told Moses. And he said, I won't bring them on you if they obeyed. But they didn't. Israel's blessings were earthly. It had to do with earthly riches, physical blessings, physical health, physical land, gold, silver, all the rest God promised them if they obeyed. And you can see that. Well, let's turn there for a minute. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And let's start in verse 1. And it shall come to pass if, now notice the conditional nature of this covenant. It's not like the others where God says, I will. This covenant, the Mosaic, is the only conditional covenant. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Politically, if they obeyed, they'd be on top. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord their God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city. Blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of the kine. And he goes on. These are all physical blessings that God promised them. They had to do with the land. They had to do with the throne. It had to do with the house of Israel. It had to do with the king that sat on the throne. It had to do with their prosperity, even the riches, fruitful crops. All of that was promised Israel. Their blessings were earthly and physical. Now, of course, within the nation, if someone was born again, they weren't all born again. But there was a remnant in Israel. There was always a remnant of believing Jews. And those Jews, if they believed, if the nation disobeyed, they might have to suffer a loss of physical blessings, but they could still have spiritual blessings because they knew the Lord. They had life. They had a relationship with God through their personal obedience. So that was the case of a remnant during the dispensation of law. But overall, for the most part, the nation disobeyed and were judged. But the church is different. The church has never promised riches in this life. Jesus never said, follow me and I will make you rich. We had a few evangelists that have said those kinds of things, but that's not what the Lord said. Instead, we're commanded to be content with such things as ye have. Whether God blesses us abundantly with riches or not. Whatever happens to us in this life, in the earthly realm, we're to be content because we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, which are far better and are eternal. So that's something very different than the nation of Israel. We're not told to expect prosperity on earth. The church is never promised to become the head of all nations if we obey God. But Israel was. What are we promised if we obey God? Okay, rewards in heaven. What are we promised on earth?
Fellowship.
Fellowship with each other, okay. But also, Mike?
Peace.
tribulation or suffering. We're told that whoever lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So that's not the same thing as saying if you walk with me, you'll be physically and you'll be prosperous in body and in your material goods. Jesus said, and the epistles say as well, that if we obey the Lord in this sin-cursed earth, we may suffer persecution for it to one degree or another. And so that's very different than what God promised to the church. Here's another distinction, the rule of life. And this is where it really matters in the way we live as believers. For Israel, the rule of life was the law, the Mosaic law. They were under it. They were required to obey all 613 commandments in it. And this law was given to Israel exclusively. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And beginning in verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So this is who he's speaking to. Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So notice God makes a distinction between Israel and all the other nations in the earth. And verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. If Israel obeyed and had a testimony, God could use them as a candelabra to minister to the Gentiles. They would be priests. They would be go-betweens between God and the nations. And they would be a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So who's he speaking to? Egypt? Moab? Assyria? No, the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So the giving of the law was very clearly between God and a particular people, God and Israel. It wasn't intended for anyone else. No one else was required to keep these laws. No other Gentile nation. That was the rule of life for Israel. And they were the only nation that had it. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says that the law pertains to the Israelites, not to the Egyptians, not to any other people. But for the church, there is a very separate and distinct rule of life. And this is what makes a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel lived under the law. That was their rule of life. We are to live under a whole different dispensation, and that is the dispensation of the grace of God, which, by the way, is a much higher standard than law. Grace existed in the Old Testament. God has always been gracious, but it wasn't their rule of life. Law came by Moses, but grace and truth came and was introduced by Jesus Christ. We read in John 1:17. And so the believer today, you and I, we have a totally different relationship. And ours is a relationship with Christ. And that's what the one that we're to focus on. We're to be looking unto Jesus. We're to be abiding in Christ. Whereas Israel looked unto Jehovah God, and they were to keep these sacrifices, keep holy days, feast days. They were to offer bullocks and lambs and all kinds of sacrifices for all different occasions. And none of that pertains to the church today. we have a relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's a higher relationship. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us that our relationship to Jesus Christ is like that of a wife to her husband. It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of life. It still requires obedience. God still expects Christians to obey, but it's not, as was the case under the law, do this or you'll be excommunicated, do this or you will suffer a penalty. Rather, we have been given commandments in the New Testament, and we are expected to obey, and yet God is gracious with us. God indwells us. He convicts us when we get near sin, so that we might know what's wrong. Our conscience is twinged and pricked when we even start thinking of anything that is displeasing to the Lord. And God graciously woos us away from that. So that's why Paul tells us in Romans 6:14 that ye are not under the law, but under grace. So in the same way the Jews were under law, they were under it. That was their law. That was their master. We are still under grace. We're expected to obey all the commands that come to us in the dispensation of grace. But it's a whole different relationship. In the Old Testament, Israel obeyed God because they had to. And keep in mind that some of them were saved and some of them were not saved. And they could maintain a right relationship with Jehovah God, even if they were not saved. Not a saving relationship, not a relationship of life, but as far as the covenant was concerned, as far as the law was concerned, if they offered the proper sacrifices, if they kept the proper feast days, then they would not be subject to the penalties of the law for disobedience because they did what the law said. It was very external. Grace digs much deeper into the heart. And under grace, we obey the Lord not because we fear the penalty, but because we love the Lord. In the same way that a godly wife obeys her husband because she loves her husband, not because she's afraid of getting beaten. It's a whole different relationship. And that's the difference between law and grace. And it especially is seen when it comes by way of sanctification. How do we walk with God? And there are two different aspects to what must I do to be sanctified? And different groups are going to answer that differently. And there is a tendency, when you don't see a clear distinction between Israel and the church, and you don't see a clear distinction between is the believer under the law or not, or is he under grace alone or not, that blurriness tends to cause Reformed theology to be a little bit legalistic when it comes to their method of sanctification. Now, they would vehemently deny that, but they do speak of the law and the gospel. And while they do not believe that we're under any of the dietary laws, we're not under any of the ceremonial laws, they do believe that the Christian is under the Ten Commandments, that we are required to obey the Ten Commandments. Which is problematic when you think of the commandment that says, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. So what do we do if you're a Reformed theologian? We call Sunday the Sabbath. And we go to Sabbath school instead of Sunday school. And so that's just not a fair way of dealing with the scriptures. So we want to make that distinction crystal clear all the way through. And our view is that when you put a believer under the principle of sanctification through discipline and practice, which is it's boiled down. There's much more. But if you could boil it down, that is the predominant view in Reformed circles and in many dispensational circles, by the way. And there are some Reformed men, like Andrew Murray and others, that would adhere to our view of sanctification. So it's not 100% and 100%. There's a little overlapping in the different groups. But the predominant view of Reformed theology is basically sanctification or holiness through discipline. And it's very much like, we spent a lot of time here studying the book of Proverbs. There are wonderful principles in the book of Proverbs, and they're all very helpful. You know, you can learn some very helpful practices. For example, now it doesn't say this in Proverbs, but one that sticks out in my head is, if you want to quit smoking, chew gum. Now, that might be a helpful practice. You know, it might help you kick the habit of smoking. But that's the kind of advice you get in the book of Proverbs and how to walk with God. It's that kind of self-discipline. And you don't ever read once in the book of Proverbs about the Holy Spirit or walking in the Spirit or reckoning self to be dead and alive unto God. Those are entirely New Testament truths, and it really does make a difference in the life of the average believer. Some of these other distinctions, it's not going to affect your daily life that much, but this really does. So that's a major distinction. And next week, Lord willing, we will pick this up right here. And so let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word of God, to think through these distinctions. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand more fully what we have under grace. And Lord, especially help us to be gracious, especially in the way we deal with believers who may disagree with us on these things. Father, help us to cling to grace and to be gracious, but never to give up the ground of what we've learned from your word. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.